Brother Brian, a brother did ask me to inform you that it all wasn't lost last night. He said because you weren't there, he was able to have two pieces of cake. Right? And there is something in the scripture about marriage festivities that when the invited guests don't show up, he does go to the highways and byways and others get to partake. In our morning series, we'd like to go back to our text, if we could, to Matthew chapter 23. The Gospel, according to Matthew chapter 23. Once again, look at our Lord's word to the religion of his day in verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. God does bless the reading of his word. Just like happened then, we have remarked that even today there could be a new thought patterns in the church. A paradigm, a new way of thinking. Where in that day, the minor was emphasized at the expense of the major. And as the Lord Jesus said, it wasn't that it was wrong to tithe the 10% of anise and cumin. It was indeed according to the Word of God. But what made it wrong is when they did it at the expense of the weightier things of the law. We have been considering of what we're calling dangerous new thought patterns. New ways of thinking, things that emphasize our decisions, things that become governing factors, new ways of thinking coming into the church that are done sometimes at the expense of what Jeremiah termed in Jeremiah 6:16, ask for the old paths that we might walk therein. Major things that the epistles teach that are fundamental to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that are to be governing factors in the decisions we make. The answer when we see abuse is not to leave the little things undone, but not to leave the weightier things undone also. We have looked at things that have come in that aren't wrong by themselves, but become wrong when they become the governing factor, such as relationships over the very revelation of God's will. Such as liberty too, over the lordship of Christ and his assembly. We considered yesterday such as growth over the very glory of God. And when these other things become governing factors, and we leave the other undone at their expense, and we make decisions, well, will it foster relationships? Will it add numbers? It shows what I have liberty to do. And ignore or don't give preeminence to the lordship of Christ, his revealed will, and that he's to be glorified in all things. Then it becomes worthy of rebuke. We want to continue today with our fourth comparison, of a new thought pattern, which is not bad by itself, but it can become wrong when it becomes a governing factor and is done at the expense of what the Bible would see as basic, as fundamental. And that would be the new thought pattern of happiness over holiness. Happiness over holiness. Now again, the Word of God is not against happiness in the believer's life. In fact, go to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. As we go to Matthew 5, again, we're speaking of things that are weightier matters that need to be the governing action in our decision-making. Again, if I could use an example. Say you're going on a trip and you have 300 miles left and your gas tank is on empty and you only have $50 left to your name, your wallet, you forgot your cards and all that, and you have $50 and your gas tank's on empty, 300 miles to go. You pull into this gas station. Of course, these gas stations are convenience marts and they sell everything else. And as you're going to pump your gas, you see these nice, beautiful seat covers on sale for $50. Now, nothing wrong with those seat covers. It would not be sin to get them if you felt you had a need for them. But what becomes the governing factor in your decision making? Well, I would think it would be something more weightier that you won't get anywhere with beautiful seat covers if the gas tank is empty. And so the principle that the car runs on gas will override the need to put the seat covers first. That's the kind of things we're talking about here. They are subtle. They're not evil by themselves. They become wrong when we leave the other undone, and they become the decision-making process. And when we come to happiness over holiness, God is not against happiness. But as we'll see, happiness is never to be the basic governing factor. Well, we'll make this decision because it makes the kids happy, and we'll do this because I'm happy there, you know, and we seem to be much more happy there. We do hear all those things today, don't we? As if happiness is the chief aim. But he's not against happiness. You look here in Matthew chapter 5. What is called the Sermon on the Mount. Look how verse 3 says, what verse 3 says. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Some translations will have that word blessed means happy. One of our old elders used to say it means hilariously happy. A tremendous joy, if you will. But it's interesting to see what makes the Christian happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Happiness, using that word as a general term. Blessedness, rejoicing, exceeding glad. But what are the things that makes a Christian exceeding glad? God is not against happiness. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 13:17, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And so there is a happiness, there is a blessedness. It's not based on the happening of circumstances and the things that the world says make you happy. You know, you get to 1 Peter 4:14. Peter puts it this way, "Happy are ye if ye are reproached for the name of Christ." And so to suffer shame for identifying with his name, he claims, "Happy are ye," just like the Lord Jesus taught here. And then we've been looking at that wonderful gospel of grace in the evening in Romans, haven't we? You know what Romans 4 says? And we'll use this word blessedness again. It has to do with happiness. We'll go on to say that David said in Romans 4:6, "The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." That'll make you happy. To know not based on your works, you stand righteous before God. It goes on to say in Romans 4:7, saying, "The blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin, and whose iniquities are covered, and sins are forgiven." To think that your sins are not on God's record book anymore, and they're all covered, and you're righteous without works, there's reasons to joy. We're to rejoice in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:3 says. So God is not against happiness. The very gospel itself will produce a joy, a blessedness in the believer. But having said that, will you find in the Word of God that your happiness is to be the governing factor in the decisions of your life and the church of God? And as you filter things through, do you filter them like this? Well, the church is a hostile place, you know. And so the church is for believers, refuge, and I need to be happy there. And so you say, well, if this makes my children happy, and this makes me happy, and this relationship fulfills my life, then it must be all right. You'd be surprised in the way people reason. They'll say, but we're happy, you see. But is it of God? Is happiness the reason you make the decision, or is it the effect of a cause? When you get to the Word of God, you know what the trademark of the house of God it will be? I'll show you this from Scripture. The trademark will not be happiness. You do remember the tabernacle, that God, his first dwelling place. Remember what those rooms were called. They weren't called happy places. They were called the holy place and the holiest of holies. And when God comes to live in your very body, he doesn't give you the happy spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit. And the trademark of the house of God in the language of Psalm 93:5, that holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And a very fundamental, weightier issue is holiness. And that is to be the governing factor of what happens in the house of God. Happiness will be the effect of all those things. Let me show you that first in the Old Testament, if I could. The key trademark of God's people and His dwelling place is holiness. Go with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 11. In the Old Testament for a while, Leviticus chapter 11. Chapter all about holiness, God saying what Israel can eat and can't eat, and so on. And then he gives reasons why, if you go, if you will, to verse 43. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 43. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. To be defiled is to be in an unclean state. In their case, it would be on a physical level. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. That is, set yourself apart for my holy purposes. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And so God's people are to be like God. But what is holiness? Well, holiness is to be separate from what God calls unclean. Whatever God calls unclean is to be separate and not to touch it and be defiled by it. Whatever God calls clean, it is to be associated with that. And so he gave Israel those rules of certain things you can't eat and can't eat and so on. The whole thing was to teach them an object lesson, to get a principle in their minds. And that principle is the last verse of the chapter. Look at verse 47. Leviticus 11, verse 47. To make a difference between unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. To make a difference. Well, what would make something unclean back then? What would make a pork chop unclean? Only one thing, I'll submit, and that's God said it was unclean. And what would make a beef steak clean? Only one thing. God pronounced it clean. And he's teaching his people that what is unclean is what God calls unclean. Not what the people like or dislike, not what the nations do. But simply it's unclean on the basis that God calls it unclean. And what is clean is simply on the basis of what God calls clean. And God's people in holiness need to make a distinction that the world doesn't make, that what is unclean because God says so, and what is clean because God says so. So what makes a pork chop unclean and a beefsteak clean? Some will say, well, pork has more fat in it, and they'll give dietary reasons. I reject that, by the way. I realize those books are out telling us that. But you get to the New Testament, and 1 Timothy 4:4, speaking of meat, says, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. So they are poisonous in themselves, some of these meats and so on. Every creature of God is good. There's one thing that made it unclean. That was God said it was unclean. There's one thing that made something else clean. That is, God said it was clean. And so to be holy would be separate, not to become unclean and defiled by what God pronounced. And to be holy would be associated with what God pronounced as clean. They learned that lesson on a simple childlike level on foods they could eat and foods they couldn't eat. Then as you progress with Israel's economy, into the very house of God itself, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, go with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 22. You will say in Leviticus chapter 22 that holiness would be a governing factor and cleanliness and uncleanliness of the priestly service there. It goes on to say in verse 2, Leviticus 22 and verse 2, speak unto Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they profane not my holy name, and those things which I hallow unto me, I am the Lord. There were holy things connected with the house of God, and they were to be separate from the children of Israel. They weren't for everyday use. They were not to be profaned. You know, the word profane means, it comes from the word threshold, like the threshold of that door over there. Very common thing. You walk over it with your dirty feet, no big deal. It's just a common thing. We are not to take the sacred things of God and reduce them to a human level, to everyday common use. Such as in Israel, that brazen altar for burnt offering, that was never to be used for an Israeli barbecue, for common everyday occurrences. It was hallowed, set apart, exclusively for offerings unto God. And so to profane something is to take something sacred or intimate in our language and use it in an everyday sense. We call it profanity, don't we? And it is profanity. To take something sacred or set apart and reduce it to a common level. The holy things were to be separate. So he goes on to say in verse 3, "Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." You go in an unclean state and treat something holy as common, you're to be cut off. You start to see the characteristic of God's dwelling place is holiness, separation from what God calls unclean. It goes on to say in verse 4, "What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he be made unclean, or a man whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul that hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh in water with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. That which dieth of itself, or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord." Of course, death represents sin. And there are certain things that would convey uncleanness because God said so. Verse 9, Leviticus 22, verse 9. "They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them," or set them apart to my holiness. And so it is a great issue with God in what condition we operate in the house of God. And things that are for God that are not reduced to the human need and the human level. And that what God calls unclean is unclean for only one reason. Doesn't matter whether it works or not, whether people like it or not. It's unclean because God said so. And if it's clean, it's clean because God said so. And so holiness has to do with things to do with cleanliness and a holy God. Now, as we progress in this thought a bit, you can see that people could not just partake of the holy things if they were in an unclean state. As Israel grew and got large, something else happened. If you'll progress with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Into 1 Chronicles, as the tabernacle is going to give way to the temple here, but you go here to 1 Chronicles, if you would, chapter 9. I just want you to see something here in verse 21. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 21. It says, "And Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, the porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now notice in verse 21, there's a service here called the porter of the door. Some of you will have gatekeeper. They would watch the gates of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now look at verse 22. "All these which were chosen to be porters or gatekeepers in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy and their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle by wards." And so there was an oversight connected with the gates. People seeing over. Now what were they watching for? Here at the gates and the tabernacle of the Lord, as it was a little more fancier in those days. What would they be watching for? They had the oversight. You'll get the answer to that in 2 Chronicles 23. We see oversight here, but what are they overseeing? 2 Chronicles chapter 23, please. And you get the answer in verse 19 about these porters or gatekeepers. Verse 19. It says this, 2 Chronicles 23, verse 19, same context. It says, "And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. Now they're making sure the people who have not become defiled and not have been holy have become unclean, that they can't enter in and partake in whatever manner they're to partake. And so overseers at the doors to make sure the unclean aren't partaking. Do you think that might be legalism if you see a New Testament assembly and they have men at the doors? Maybe they're there to greet you, but they might be there for something else. To see if you don't understand the assembly and the Lord's Supper before you get involved in it, to make sure you're saved, to make sure you're not living in sin. Could that be a principle of God's holiness? Well, we'll have to see. But overseers that are gatekeepers, doorkeepers, that none that are unclean should enter therein. Progress with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 44. The prophet Ezekiel 44. And as we go to Ezekiel 44, he will be speaking of that future day, Brother Brian brought before us, of the millennial kingdom, when earthly Israel will be the host of the temple of God again. We already read, all nations shall flow to the house of God. We read that this morning. And when that temple is there, God is giving instruction now that it's not going to be run the way they corrupted the old one. And the way they corrupted the old one, he tells them in Ezekiel 44, and he won't tolerate that again. But what upset God in the function of the old one? Well, he tells them here. Look here at Ezekiel 44 and verse 7. Verse 7. In that ye have brought into my sanctuary, that's the holy place, strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh. They didn't have this right symbol, and their hearts, they weren't cut off from sin either. Strangers into my sanctuary, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat, the blood, and they that have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. The keepers were there to see that your needs were met, but they certainly weren't looking over the holy things of my sanctuary. Verse 9. This is the way it's going to be now, God says. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel, and so on. And so it matters to God who enters his sanctuary. It mattered in the tabernacle. It will matter in the millennial kingdom. But some might say, well, that's Jews, and that's the law. But certainly we're under grace, and it's the joy in Christ we have. It's the love in Christ we have. That's very true what you read, but don't you forget you're in the church. Well, let's see if this holds up. Let's see if the character of God is still holy in the church. Go with me, if you would, to a New Testament survey now, please. Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. You know, I think I figured out what it is. I hear some rustling of the pages, but not a whole lot. But it dawned on me, they're probably high-tech like I am. I have the whole Bible on here. There's probably little computers all over the place, and silently electronic pages are flipping. I just don't hear them. But there they are, flipping all along. But here we are in Romans chapter 6. And this is the great... I think my wife just rattled the pages, man. This is the great chapter of God's grace. We've been talking a little bit of that at night. What's this grace all about? Well, look here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, a goal of it. Romans 6 and verse 19. It says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And so the goal of the gospel is a lifestyle that we'll talk about, Lord willing, more tomorrow night. Unto holiness. Look at it again, if you will, in verse 22. The gospel of grace. Here it is. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. And the very gospel of love and grace, the goal is the fruit of holiness. Then go with me, if you would, to that church epistle of 1 Corinthians. And this time, chapter 3. The next epistle, the subject will continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here it will be in a corporate sense, the activity of the assembly, not just the individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look what he tells the Corinthian church in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Is the church just a refuge from a hostile world, and so I can get away and find happiness where I can't find it in the world? Not to say none of that exists. But God's church is a temple, and the characteristic of a temple is holiness. "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Know ye not," and he's not speaking of your body here, ye, you all, the Corinthian church, "that ye are the temple of God." Now, in the Greek, there are two words, at least two words for temple, naos and hieron. And naos means, hieron means the whole temple area. You look at the buildings, the courtyard, the wall, you say, "Look at that, what a beautiful temple." Speaking of the whole temple area. Naos means the holy places, or the holiest place. You do know what the Holy Spirit used here. You are the temple. You are the naos of God. You're the holiest of holies, because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. How that should change the character of the church's thinking. That we're the temple. The very Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of us. The very temple of God. And the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Not only in a corporate sense, but as you know, also in an individual sense, if you go to that famous passage of chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. And look, if you would, at verse 19. And now he'll add the word "your body." The church is his temple, but so is your individual body. Verse 19. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body, it's not a playground, it's a temple. It's a temple of the Holy Ghost. And it's holy because he lives in it. And so the teaching here is, I'm just not to be holy when I come together in the assembly. Some believe that. But when I walk out of that assembly, I'm still the temple of God, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It matters what I do in my body, because the temple of God is holy. And so the key mark of where God dwells is holiness, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And then we go to another epistle that deals with grace, if you will, the book of Ephesians. But before we do, there's one more epistle here of 2 Corinthians. Let's look at that one first. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Not only in 1 Corinthians, it's in 2 Corinthians. Here it's speaking of relationships, of not being unequally yoked in light and darkness, in righteousness and unrighteousness, bringing clean and unclean together. And he says in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You, the church, you're the temple of the living God. If that's true, well, look what verse 17 says. "Wherefore come out from among them," that is, unsaved religion with its idols and falseness, "come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Come out and be separate. There is unclean things now. There's doctrinally unclean things. There's immorality, as we'll see in a minute. We're not to be associated with that visually or in fellowship with it. We're not to touch the unclean thing, because we're the temple of God that's holy. So based on that, that he'll receive us when we separate ourselves, look what chapter 7 in the same context is in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Holiness. Cleanse yourself. There must be cleanliness in the house of God. And there's two types of cleanliness. He speaks of filthiness of the flesh. Well, we can relate to that. It's lust and so on. We shouldn't associate with things like that. But also filthiness of the spirit. There is religious evil. And that is the context here. And we're to have nothing to do with that either. And not in an ecumenical gospel campaign, bring it all together. The character of the house of God is holiness, perfecting holiness in the house of God, in the fear of God. And then to that epistle of grace, if you will, look at Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1, there it is in verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Even before the foundation of the world, God's whole plan was to end up presenting you holy. Your standing is holy, but there's a practical aspect to it. You'll see that if you go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 24. This is verse 24, Ephesians 4, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, etc., etc., which you can read on your own. And so again, the call to holiness. Now we're going to skip a lot. There's so many. It just saturates the New Testament. The character of holiness, which should be the governing factor, the weightier matter of the church. Go, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. Look, if you will, at the last verse of that chapter, which is verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Holiness to the very end of His coming. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7, 1 Thessalonians. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then you can read Peter's epistles on his own. It's all about holiness. As it is written, he'll say in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. In chapter 2, he'll call you a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and speak of holy women in chapter 3. It's all about holiness. And he quotes Leviticus, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then you get to the very last book of the Bible. The last couple chapters, the subject's still there when the new Jerusalem, the new temple of God will be there, which Christ is. Go to Revelation chapter 21, please. And we're skipping Hebrews, and you know Hebrews, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. We're skipping a lot, but I think you're getting the idea as you go to Revelation chapter 22, or 21 to begin with. And look here what he sees in verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away into a spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the dwelling place of God and the Lamb, the new Jerusalem. But it's the holy Jerusalem. And then to chapter 22, and look at verse 11, as he begins to sign off. Verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, there's no changing at this point. And then you get to verse 19, the very end of the Bible, the very end of the Word of God. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away the words of the book of the prophecy, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And so the city of God is still characterized by holiness. The ancient tabernacle, the future temple, the eternal city, the church of God. What is the trademark? Happiness? Happiness is an evil, but it's not the key factor. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And when we make the mistake of this new modern trend to think it's all about me, and if I'm happy, then it's okay, it's a good decision, and we do that at the expense, and we embrace things that God calls wrong in the Word of God, and they're wrong for only one reason, because God calls them wrong, and then we trade happiness for holiness, it becomes a serious thing. It did happen in the Old Testament. I'd like to close with this story, where they traded excitement and happiness for holiness. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have alluded to this story once or twice already, but I'd like to show you some more details. 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. An example of excitement and joy and things like that being traded being preeminent over holiness. Hannah herself was rejoiced. She had joy. Look here at verse 1. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. God had opened her womb, you know, with Samuel. And so she prays in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." She knew something about joy. But then verse 2. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." She never saw that joy was the only thing. God is holy. But she knew some of the great people of Israel, leaders in the house of God, would have to learn the hard way. And when you get to chapter 2, we've already referred to it, but there's Eli the priest with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they knew not the Lord. And they would take the sacrifices that belonged to God, as the worshipers would bring their offerings, and say, "No, God doesn't get the breast, he doesn't get the fat. I'd like that piece," and cook it the way they would like. And things that belonged to God, they profaned them and used them on a common level and did it to satisfy human need. We read the other day that the sin of the men, the young men, was very great before the Lord. Religious sin, but robbing God. And then they lay with the women at the very door of the tabernacle and commit fornication, sexual immorality at the threshold to the house of God. Things like that were going on. Now, with that in mind, you get to chapter 4, 1 Samuel 4. And we learned that Eli would not remove his sons. He honored his sons above God. We talked about that the other day when we saw that relationships are over revelation sometimes. And rather than restrain his sons, he only rebuked them and he tolerated it. And that sin was not corrected in the house of God. So one day a crisis comes. The Philistines now attack Israel, and Israel lost. 4,000 Israelis dead. And the elders said, "We do have a problem here. The people of God are diminished." And the elders cared. And here's what they said in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3. "When the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" They asked the right question. It wasn't an untrained military why they lost. God did it. They knew enough that God was the source of their strength, and God allowed it to happen. They recognized the problem. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's easy to recognize the problem among God's people. When I was young, I was an expert at recognizing problems among God's people. It's quite a different thing to come up with the right solution. And while the elders cared and recognized the problem, look what they said at the end of verse 3. It went on to say, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." They took the throne of God, where God says, "I will dwell between those cherubim," where the presence of God was. It was his administrative center. And they took it out of the holiest of holies, and they looked at it as a magic box. Rather than the God who dwelt there, they said, "Well, we need the form. Let us get it, and it may save us." Never dealing with the root cause. And now looking at something of God as an it, and putting their confidence not in the holy Lord, but in an it. And so they get the ark. And with that ark, we'll look there at verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." Men living in sin, but not dealt with, but looking at now the ark as an it, rather than the God who dwelt between it. And look what happened in verse 5, "When the people saw the ark. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." Now that's excitement. They shouted with a great shout. "We have our symbol. Our God is with us now." And there's this joy and excitement and unity. Who could criticize that? Well, you know what happened. The it did not save them, and they lost 30,000 more men as the Philistines defeated them. And God took away the it, And the Philistines now had it for several months, and God removed the it because they placed their confidence in the wrong thing. And sin was never dealt with. And so there was excitement and there was joy, but the holiness of God was not dealt with. And the it never saved them. In fact, it helped destroy them in that sense. And God took away the it. Well, eventually that ark got back to Israel because God plagued the Philistines. And you know they sent it back with trespass offerings of gold on a cart with milking cows pulling it. And that takes us to chapter 6. And we referred to this a bit Sunday in the gospel. But when that ark came back into the coast of Israel, they were excited again. You look at verse 13. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 13. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Joy, happiness, our symbols back. We got our form back. And they're so excited, you know what happened. They lifted up the lid and they looked into the ark. And it wasn't in the holiest. There was no holy priest representing them. There was no holy blood of the sacrifice on it. Aaron could only go in once a year and not without blood. They had to have a priest. They had to have a blood sacrifice on that mercy seat. But here in their excitement and their joy that they got it back, they're all excited. They look into the ark. Well, look at verse 19. Verse 19, and he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And now verse 20. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? They had excitement. They had the symbol. But their confidence was in it. Wasn't in the holy Lord God. Sin was still unchecked in the house of God. And so, yeah, there was happiness. But is that the key trademark? They had to learn the lesson the hard way. Greatly diminished. 4,000, 30,000, 50,000, 70. And they finally asked the question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And so, brothers and sisters, you'll see a lot of books on happiness, a lot of programs on happiness, not too much on holiness. But do we want the old paths or the new ways of thinking? Not that God's against happiness. What will govern your decisions in your life? What will govern them in the assembly? Does it make me happy? Or is it holy? Is it separate from what God condemns as wrong and consecrated to what He teaches is right? As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's ask God to bless His word of prayer. Our Father, now as we close this morning out, we think of the words we have heard this morning, of a Lord who won't fail, He shall not fail. Our confidence does not have to be in an it, some magic box, some program, some this or some that. But He will build His church and He will not fail. We need to look to Him, believe Him, follow His leading and His word. And Lord, we don't have to look to its, because its don't save anybody. In fact, they will hurt us. And all the excitement associated with the its today does nothing if there's still sin allowed, if thy holiness is not guarded. So we just pray from the youngest up that they will get a vision of the holy God of Israel, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that lives in us and is in the midst of His church. And that we will see that holiness, unclean things that are unclean, we're separate from. This is hard sometimes. And we'll see this is what matters first, not does it make me happy. We pray to give this type of courage to the men and women here today and good understanding, and that we'll live in this and please Thee and find out in holiness. And when we do these things, there is a blessedness to us. As Jeremiah thy prophet told us, when we walk in the old paths, ye shall find rest unto your souls. So we just commit the word we heard today and what the youngsters heard. We commit it in the hand of the Lord Jesus, who works through His Holy Spirit. And so we pray in the name of thy Son on thy right hand, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.